Powerful truth. Powerful singing. Appreciate that very much. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we delight to hear the Word of God, so that we can grow thereby. 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. You want to look with me there at the beginning of this section, which begins in verse number 12, where Paul had ended his discussion about the future, about even comforting those that were still alive after others had died. And then he kind of closes out the letter with this series of exhortations where he challenges the church at Thessalonica, and by virtue, the church at St. Francis, First Baptist here at St. Francis, challenges us to really examine our relationship to each other, our relationship to the Spirit, ultimately then our relationship to God. And we're at verse number 16 is where we're going to be focused on. We're really going to look at verse 16, 17, and 18, but I want us to see how this fits into the entire flow of it, not of the book, but of this particular section. Look at verse 12 and 13. It says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." And we consider the concept that we need to respect our spiritual leaders within the congregation then. He says, reach out to those in need. Verse 4, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." And then verse 15, "React with love, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." And then we get to verse number 16, through really 22 is where I'm drawing the line, as it were. And I'm suggesting it's these two concepts: respond to the inward work of the Spirit, and then respond to the outward work of the Spirit. Look at verse 16. He says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." And then verse 19 through 22, "Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil." And so really we're right in the middle of these very practical exhortations from Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And I'm suggesting we can kind of put it underneath the category of the work of the Spirit within our lives. That even as we listen to this last song about the Word of God going forth, and the Spirit taking the Word of God and generating a response in our own hearts, that really is what's happening in verse 16, 17, and 18. You know, consider as well that what Paul is doing is he's not writing to individual believers. Paul's writing to the church at Thessalonica. Is it possible to have a congregational attitude? To have a group attitude, a group flavor. How many of you have ever been to a church that had a terrible church attitude? Have you ever been there? Okay. How many of you, and hopefully you're not thinking of this church, you say, "Oh, yes, I have been there," come to think of it. How many of you have ever been to a church that has had a very positive church attitude, right? And hopefully you are thinking this church, right? And that stands to reason. But that, of course, is what we want to, you know, embrace. Is there a responsibility to set the attitude of the whole through your efforts as an individual? And I think we would all embrace that. We would all say that really the attitude of the whole is really just the makeup of the individuals. And so if each person has the right attitude, that the Spirit is at work in their life and they're being, and it's pouring themselves out towards others, if they are all doing that, that's going to create this group dynamic that is very clearly positive. But if it's the opposite, then of course that will be what is reflected. Is it possible for us to choose our attitudes? How many of you have ever had your dad or your mom say, "You had better change that attitude"? Have you ever had that happen? How many of you were able to say, in the next 5 seconds, "I did"? Is that right? So there were times that my mom or dad would say, my mom is here, what a blessing, that my mom or dad would say, "You need to change your attitude." And I didn't. But then there were times that it was pretty clear the consequences of not changing my attitude were worth whatever turmoil it took to change my attitude. And so I did. Isn't that weird? What does that tell us about attitudes? It's a choice, right? I heard it over there. Somebody bubbled forth. It's a choice. You know, many times we look at the things, we look at our attitude in life, and maybe you have said this, I'm not taking a shot at you, I have nobody in mind. Okay, so let me just make that clear. Maybe you say, "Well, I'm just not a morning person. So I get up and I have a bad attitude, but it's really not my fault. It's just something that happens to me because I'm not a morning person." Right? Isn't that true? I mean, you're not a morning person. So, of course, that's not your choice. That's just how it works, right? Or, "I haven't had my cup of coffee yet." Or, "That person really irritates me." But again, all of these things are just a reflection almost of the idea that our attitude is something that happens to us, not something that we decide, which, of course, is wrong. You get sick, right? That's something that occurs to you. It happens to you where that just comes upon you and you say, that's how I find myself today. I'm sick. You know, it's something else that has happened to me. But of course, the attitude is something that we choose. It's something that we have a responsibility to choose. I think it's fair to even go so far as to say that you have a moral responsibility to others regarding your attitude. That how you reflect your relationship with God and your relationship with them actually is a moral injunction from God that He has given you regarding them. That how you respond to the things around you has an impact upon them, and God will hold us accountable for that. That He actually expects us to embrace the right attitude. You say, how do we do that? Isn't that impossible? And I'd say, again, this drives us back to this concept that this is an inward work of the Spirit, that this is something that we have to embrace on a spiritual level in order to actually achieve. You know, when we went to Israel, one of those things that just leaves an impression upon you is the Holocaust Museum. That you just cannot go to that without it burning itself into your mind. And as you walk through those halls and you see the pictures and you read the stories and you see the physical articles that are left and you piece things together and you have all of that whole time just blown open for you in a new way. As you go through that and that soaks into you and you think about it and you dwell upon it, it's utterly unbelievable then to see some of the responses of the people who went through it. People who chose to have Christ-like or godly attitudes in the midst of it. Dr. Viktor E. Frankl served 3 grim years at Auschwitz, as well as other Nazi prisons. And he recorded his observations on life in Hitler's camps, and he said this, quote, "We who lived in concentration camps can remember the men who walked through the huts comforting us, giving away their last piece of bread. They have been few in number, but they offer sufficient proof that everything can be taken from a man but one thing, the last of human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's way," end quote. And you look at decisions like that are just almost beyond our comprehension without actually having lived it or seen some portion of it, where people are able to live in such a way that despite everything being horrible, despite the absolute, you know, being no hope at all, and yet in the midst of that, to be able to make those kind of choices. And truthfully, when we pull back and we look at our own lives and we consider all of the blessings that God has poured out upon us, it of course, it doesn't seem nearly as difficult, right? It doesn't seem nearly as hard when you consider those difficult things. But the truth of the matter is that it comes down to the same basic response, which is what? How do we adjust our attitudes? And I'm suggesting that surrendering control to the Spirit of God will result in right attitudes. And Paul gives three simple exhortations, three commands that we can take and put into our lives of how we can surrender our attitudes to the Spirit of God. So let's examine them. Number one, you see on the screen behind me, it's choosing joy. Choosing joy. Look at verse number 16. He makes it very clear. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. You have probably heard, but it's worth repeating that there's a difference between happiness and joy. That happiness is the overflow of circumstances. That joy is being filled with joy, long-term view, even despite the circumstances that we are that surround us. A statement that's out there, it's anonymous. Laughter is like changing a baby's diaper. It doesn't permanently solve any problems, but it makes things more acceptable for a while. And sometimes that's how people view joy, that they view joy as not really changing anything, that it's just a way to deal with the here and now. It makes it acceptable, but you know that nothing has really changed. But that isn't the impression that Scripture gives us of joy. That joy is so deep and abiding that it can be much greater than that. The first point I have underneath this is that we choose joy when we embrace God's control. I want us just to spend some time looking at some examples of this in Scripture. Turn with me to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Keeping a marker there. In 1 Thessalonians. Jonah chapter 4. We choose joy when we embrace God's control. Verse number 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry." What was it that displeased him? Verse 10 of chapter 3 says, "God saw their works, that they returned from their evil way. God repented of the evil that he said that he would do to them, and he did it not." And Jonah, of course, was displeased about this. Why? Verse 2, "And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." You know, what's occurring in Jonah's life? Jonah here as a prophet before the Lord has lost the vision of allowing God to be in control. That Jonah is in an all-out war with God over who is in control. How foolish is it for us to rail against God, to attempt to control him? But Jonah here stands as really the prototypical example of this. Of somebody who is unwilling to embrace God's way as much as understand it and fight against it. What does God do? What's his response? Verse 4, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" What a convicting question. And I think that's important for us all to ask. We've all had moments in our own lives where you pull back and you say, why am I so angry at life? Why is there no joy? Why is it that I've not been able to embrace these things? And there are times when we pull back and we really examine it, we recognize that it's because we are fighting against the fact that God is in control and not us. And we are refusing to submit to that control of God. And it's important for us to ask that same question that God asked Job. Are you doing well to be angry? Verse 5, so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He's holding out hope that God will indeed rain condemnation upon them instead of being merciful. Verse 6, and the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad of the gourd. Isn't it funny how fickle we are and how God knows how to bring across a circumstance that can make us happy. And we say, now God, you're finally getting it. You're finally understanding that my happiness ought to be your number one concern. And my happiness is driven by all of these trivial matters that surround me, all these circumstances, that if you would just understand, change my circumstances, and then I'll be happy. And so God does that for Jonah, but he's a cruel God, because in verse 7, it says, but God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did rise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished in himself to die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And again, God returns to Jonah in verse 9, says, dost thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. And in the midst of these difficult circumstances that God places upon Jonah, he continues to rail against a sovereign God. Now, how merciful for God to take the time to teach Jonah this lesson. Did he ever get it? Well, the story ends in some ways, right? But how merciful for God to take the time to teach us a lesson. Have you learned that lesson? That you can choose joy when you embrace God's control. That fighting against God for who's in charge of your life will ultimately rob you of joy and not do anything to change who's in control. We choose joy when we embrace God's control. We choose joy when we embrace God's plan. What makes a great chess player? How many of you play chess? How many of you have spent years learning chess? Right, not too many. How many of you would say, I just play by the seat of my pants? There we go. You know, the application of both strategy and tactics is necessary to be a great chess player, right? Tactics are short-term decisions, dealing with the immediate. Strategy is long-term. And if you have a chess player that excels at making great short-term tactical decisions, they will win many games, but they will ultimately fall to a player who is skilled in tactics but also employs a longer-term strategy. And that intentional staging of tactical decisions to bring about a long-term strategy will ultimately find the completely tactical player frustrated and constantly on the losing end. Because even though they respond well to each given threat, they don't understand how that threat can lead to this one, to that one, and ultimately win you the game. That putting all of those pieces together is crucial. So now consider your own life. Are you bent towards tactical decisions or strategic decisions? Consider that in light of God. You know, what kind of chess player is God? You know, in a very real sense, in this life, we are actually the pieces, right? We're not the players on the chessboard. God is. And so how frustrating it might be for us if we, as, say, a pawn or a bishop, for instance, rail against God because we find ourselves in a tactical situation that we don't appreciate. How short-sighted. You know, we're robbing ourselves of the joy that's found in the confidence and the trust that God is working out His plan. Choosing joy is embracing that long-term vision. It's a willingness to say, I am going to trust the one who is playing the game. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 2, it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You know, even Jesus and his role on planet Earth was part of that larger strategic game that God was playing, that larger strategic plan, that Jesus played out his tactical role in that regard. If we go back to verse 1, we can see how we are called to play a similar role. Look at verse 1. It says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What Hebrews 12:1 calls us to do is to cast aside our sin, to put aside the things that slow us down, and to stay focused upon that race, that tactical decision that God has given to us. To say, I want to stay focused upon the next thing that God has called me to. And he refers back in the first part of that to all of the witnesses that surround us. This is chapter 11. Look back at verse 32 of chapter 11. It says, what more? And what shall I more say? For the time would fail to tell me of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, of Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Okay, we just put we stop right there and we just consider some of those things. What he's talking about are actual lives. That in the middle of all the challenges that confronted them, they had to make a choice between embracing by faith what God was doing or fighting against it by developing their own plan. And I would suggest that what Hebrews 11 is doing is it's demonstrating how we can have joy if we will simply choose it. We choose joy when we embrace God's plan. When we say, I want to do what God wants me to do, not to try to push my plan upon God. We choose joy when we embrace God's control, God's plan. Thirdly, we choose joy when we embrace God's goal. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're not going to take time to read all of it, because time is quickly slipping away. But verse 7 all the way down through verse 18, let's just quickly highlight a few things. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. We're troubled, yet not distressed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So what is the treasure that we have in earthen vessels? The treasure is that because of our weaknesses, we are able to turn to the Spirit and we are able to thrive. When we choose joy in the middle of the time when that response seems ridiculous, when that response seems inhuman, when we choose joy in the middle of that time, we are able to bring glory to God by pointing out that it is Him, not us. And of course, that could be mere lip service, But it's a genuine reality if we believe. Look at verse number 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. It says, "We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore I have spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak." You know, this was real to Paul. Paul was a person who had to endure a tremendous amount of persecution. And in the midst of that, how can he be joyful? He had to turn over his plans to the Spirit. He had to be willing to embrace God's plan, not his plan. And so here you are, dear friend, and maybe you're caught in a job that you look at and you say, it's a dead end, and I don't want to work here anymore, but yet there doesn't seem to be another option. You say, I can't choose joy in the midst of that. And I would say, of course you can. The problem is that you're trying to embrace the wrong plan. You need to pull back and ask yourself, what is God wanting me to do with my life? What are the real goals that I should be after? Where should I be putting all of my, proverbial eggs in the basket? And it ought to be not in your design, but God's. And that's where the joy is. And so many times we try to rip that away from God and say, I want my own plan. Verse number 16. It says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Dear friend, embracing those right goals, choosing joy, what does it do? It brings renewal every day. You say, Pastor Steve, you just don't understand what I'm going through. You don't understand the difficulties. And I would say, you're right. I may not experientially understand, but Scripture is filled with people who have gone through more difficult things than you have. And they've embraced joy. You say, well, that's okay for them. That's possible for them. It's just impossible for me. And I would say, dear friend, it isn't. It is surrender to the Spirit. It is dying to yourself and walking by faith. It's a willingness to say, I'm going to embrace what God has for me. Verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That here is Paul, who's able to stay fixed so much upon what is coming in the future and his relationship with Christ, that he's able to say these things are light affliction. That even though his outward body is perishing, even though he's going through so many difficult things, he says, listen, I can be joyful in the midst of it. I can choose joy by allowing the Spirit to be in control. And you say, okay, that's great when you're going through very difficult things. And I would say it's equally practical when you're going through the normal wear and tear of daily life. And so Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, rejoice evermore. He says, embrace it. Be willing to do it. You say, okay, but I've got 4 rowdy kids at home and I'm just so stressed out. How can I possibly embrace joy in the midst of that? So I need to be willing to embrace God's goals. Paul had pointed out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7 through 9, that concept of embracing joy. It's our book that we're in. It's the context of where he says, rejoice evermore. He says, therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distresses by your faith. So here is Paul. He's been afflicted. He's been distressed. He's going through all these difficulties, but yet he has surrendered his plans and goals to the Lord. His plan was not to have a healthy life and a bed of ease. His plan was to invest in others. And so here he was investing in the Thessalonians, and because of that, he was able to have joy. Why? Because God used his efforts to grow their faith. And so he was able to experience the joy of the Lord in the midst of difficulties in life. And you say, well, I can't have that. And I would say, only because you have the wrong goals. And if you flip it on its head and you're willing to embrace God's goals, you can experience this. Oh, friends, if you can just catch this, if you can get a hold of it, your attitude can change on the micro level and the macro level. On the micro level, you ask the question, what do I want to accomplish today? And if you set your expectations according to God's goals, and then at the end of the day you look back and you say, was God able to accomplish his goals through me? And you say, yeah, but I wanted to do this, this, and this, and I wasn't able to. I was frustrated. And you say, wait a second, was I able to accomplish God's goals? Micro level. and say, I was, then there's joy there. And if that's your goals, then you can experience that joy on the macro level. If you design your life to pursue God's goals, you'll experience that joy. Much more could be said, but we're already rapidly out of time. I think I've demonstrated some poor time management with this particular sermon. Number two, choosing prayer. Choosing prayer. We must fly through this. Verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. Like the parable of the persistent widow. Pray and don't give up praying. Jesus shared that with us in Luke chapter 18, where he told the parable of the widow that kept coming before the Lord, or coming before the judge, and bringing the request. That's the idea. Not that you are supposed to be never leaving a state of prayer, but rather the idea of persistence. Romans chapter 12, verse 12, says, continuing instant in prayer. The idea there is persevere in prayer. Why? First of all, because prayer is a relationship. You know, prayer is about that relationship that I have with God. The reason I pray is not to bring my request to Him, although that is a reason. But the reason that I pray is because I have a relationship with God. So when I want to talk with God, and again, relationships are made up of time and communication. And if I never communicate with God, and if I never spend any time with Him, I will not have a relationship with Him. It'll shrivel up and die. And so prayer is my opportunity to come before a God and to have that relationship with Him. And friend, if your devotional life, if your daily life does not include time with God in prayer, then you are missing out on the most glorious gift that you have been given, on the very thing that's going to make eternity worthwhile. And that is a relationship with God. And so you're attempting to go through this life acting like He isn't there. You are a practical atheist. For what purpose? For what purpose? Only because you are unwilling to place a premium on that relationship. You know, we have a Wednesday night prayer service here at First Baptist Church. Why? Because we actually believe prayer's important. Do you? Prayer is a relationship. Prayer is a dependent relationship. It's a dependent relationship. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Verse number 6 and 7, it says, be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We don't have time to go through and look at that passage, but four separate words are used for prayer in that passage. The word that's used back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he uses it once. It's a general word, but here he breaks out that prayer and he looks at those different ideas of what prayer is. All of it, though, speaks to this singular concept that what is prayer? Prayer is dependence. Prayer is coming before God and saying, you are God, and I am not, and I need you. And that is a powerful thing. Whether that is a relational element, whether that is asking for something for me, whether that's interceding on the behalf of another person, whether that's thanking Him for something that He has provided to me, all of it speaks of dependence. I am dependent upon God. Hey, do you feel prideful? Do you feel far from God? Do you feel like you send out a prayer and it bounces off of a brass ceiling? Friend, can I suggest it might be because you are not depending on Him. You aren't coming before Him in a dependent relationship, but rather you are viewing prayer in a different way, that you aren't humbling yourself and embracing who He is. You're instead challenging Him on some level. And so rather than coming and bowing the knee before Him and just seeking Him and pursuing Him. You're fighting against Him. You aren't choosing prayer in a proper manner. Prayer is a dependent relationship. Prayer is a dependent relationship upon our Father. A couple of references here that we're not going to turn to, I'll just give them to you. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9 through 13. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7 through 12. What we're talking about here is relationship. It's a dependent relationship, but it's a family relationship. God is our Father. Yeah, I remember the brash confidence and the utter fear of either A, being with my dad, or B, not being with my dad. I remember as growing up, when dad would go to hang out with a bunch of farmers. I mean, that's another world. Those guys are scary. They don't talk much. They look at you a lot. They drink copious amounts of coffee. And they expect you to know everything about agriculture. And usually they're a bit scruffy, right? They work hard, and it shows in a lot of different ways. And I remember going with my dad and just being confident. I'm with dad. And so you're with dad. Everything's fine. It's a dependent relationship. It's great. It's with dad, you know, and it's like, I'm going to drink, you know, coffee, and I'm going to add things to it, and I'm happy as a lark. And then I remember when dad wouldn't go with me, and I went to, you know, do some things on my own as a, you know, a junior or a senior, and I'm like, man, I'm scared out of my mind. And it's only because dad's not there. You know, dad's not walking with me. And the same way that I had to learn independence, we all unfortunately learn independence from our Father, from God. And so we go about this life not resting in just that dependent family relationship that is there, but we tend to think that just like my dad trained me to grow up, to be independent, that's what God wants out of us Christians. And it's not the case. He doesn't want us to be independent. He wants us to be dependent upon Him. That's the focus that He wants us to have. Prayer is a demonstration of that. So when we look at 1 Thessalonians 5 and he says, pray without ceasing, Paul, as an adult, as the premier missionary of the New Testament age, is saying, I need to rely upon my Father. And friend, so do you. Even though you might not be doing the missionary work that Paul did, you need that family relationship just as surely. And the more that you do that, the more you depend upon Him, guess what? The more He is going to entrust to your care. That's what Scripture calls us to. Finally, we also need to choose gratitude. And I'll just give you the points. We're out of time. Gratitude humbles us, but gratitude satisfies us. Your gratitude in many ways is like preaching the gospel to ourselves. It's like reminding us of who we really are. It's forcing us to acknowledge that I can't hold up myself in a prideful manner. I still remember, in fact, we still do it to some degree with our kids, but I still remember requiring my kids to say thank you and to watch the attitudinal change that takes place when they do it. That even that simple idea, they could be wrestling with mom and dad as an authority, but then when they have to say thank you, and sometimes I'd point something out that they should be thankful for and then say, don't you think you should be thankful? Yes, so why don't you say thank you? Thank you, Dad. And guess what? Things changed. Just like that. Why is that? Well, because our attitude is a choice. It's understanding, wait a second, this was something that I should be thankful for because it isn't mine. I haven't earned it. Gratitude operates in the same way. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This is the satisfaction part. God's will is for what He has poured out upon you. That's what He has given you. And so it ought to satisfy us. It can satisfy us. And being thankful pushes us towards that satisfaction. So let's pull back and ask that question then. The inward work of the Spirit. Friend, if you could have somebody independently just look at your life and say, are you choosing joy? Are you choosing prayer? Are you choosing gratitude? what would they say? Are those true in your life? Is that something that you are relying upon the Spirit to produce? Let's close with a word of prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come before you to consider these truths. And Lord, we ask that you would just work in our lives and our hearts. Lord, you know that we are weak sinners and we delight to depend in you. And Father, we desire to walk by your Spirit. Even as Pastor Joel read, Lord, we need to put off the deeds of the flesh and we need to put on the fruit of the Spirit. Lord, I pray that you would help us to surrender our lives to your control, that you would change our attitudes, that we would make that choice of submission to you. Lord, would you help us to embrace that, that you would change us from the inside out. Not simply because we want to put on a front to create a facade, but Father, because we genuinely desire to image you well. Father, would you bring that about in our lives? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand